Good morning, everyone. Well, you could tell it's spring break. Are you sniffling yet? Awesome. All right, so we are continuing on in the book of John. If you need a Bible this morning, Mark will get you one. You could raise your hand. If you don't have one, you can keep that one. Now, if you're doing the memory thing, I know we've kind of forgotten that because of the pace that we go through, but chapter 5, you can think of it this way. There's five pillars at the Pool of Bethesda. So five pillars is chapter 5. It's kind of the main, it's not the whole chapter. It's just, we use these little tiny memory pegs to kind of just help us give us the overall gist of what's going on. But today we're going to get into chapter 5, and we're going to go through 1 through 17. And this is an important transition. Remember, the whole section, or the whole book, I should say, of John is to give us these signs so that we would believe, okay? These signs are not necessarily miracles in the fact that they are miracles, but they're signs pointing to something. That is so important. And everything that we look at in the context of John is going to do that. How often we get focused on the wrong signs and we start looking at the wrong things. And here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, we're going to see where Jesus is going to enter a place which is supposed to be known as a place of mercy. But yet, what does he find? Weakness, waiting, worn out hope, restlessness. And then he's going to heal by the word. By his word. And in doing that, he's going to expose a blind system where we tend to argue. We tend to argue over these things. And you're going to see that he is told to pick up his bed, pick up his mat, and carry it. He's carrying the thing that identified him as a paralytic at the Pool of Bethesda. And now he's carrying it. And instead of being, you know, everybody being excited about the miracle that took place, they start to argue over, you're carrying that on the Sabbath. How dare you? And the whole time, who is in the midst? Jesus. The point of the section that we're going to see today is that Jesus shows true wholeness doesn't come from religious proximity, and we got to remember that. It doesn't come from human help. It doesn't come from a ritual or timing of a miracle, but it comes from the life-giving Word and the unity that is with the Father. So, we got a little breakout here within these sections, and the first section is a place full of need but empty power, verses 1 through 7. Then the next section is a command that creates what is required. Verses 8 and 9. And then the exposure of religious blindness, 10 through 13. And then a warning, a witness, and a claim of divine authority is how we close out. So there are places where people live to learn disappointed. Did you catch what I said? They learn to live in disappointment. They keep showing up, they keep waiting, they keep watching, they keep excusing while the miracle isn't happening. They see somebody else get ahead of them. They see somebody else get the blessing. They see somebody else get into the pool first. And years after years after years of disappointment, this becomes their identity. This is who they are. And the atmosphere at Bethesda is a place full of sick bodies. Broken expectation, religious traffic moving all around them. It's a feast. The sheep gate is right there. The sheep market, I should say, is right there. All this stuff is happening. But this one person that we're going to meet today is stuck, and he's been there so long that his condition has become the norm. That's important for us to see because you may be stuck. Maybe you've been living with something. Maybe your condition has been the norm, and it's because you're looking to the wrong thing. And that's important for us to see because you see, Jesus steps in at that very moment. He steps in at that very place of weakness. And he does not go and start off with the pool, the system, or the crowd. He goes straight to the man. He goes straight to the will of the man, and he's going to use that common thing that we've seen so far in John. He's going to ask a question. We see that same question being asked in Genesis. Where did you go? What are you doing? It's not for information, but it's going to show the man where he's at. And so this section forces us to deal with more than just a physical healing. It's going to make us ask whether we actually want the wholeness that Jesus is offering. Not just relief from pain. I think I said a couple weeks ago, we treat Jesus like the OnStar of our car, right? We get in trouble, we hit the button, boom. Save me from this. Protect me from that. Heal me here. Provide here. And all the time God is saying, do you want to be completely healed? Do you want the wholeness? Or are you just seeking temporarily relief? Do you want to be made well? Or have you learned to live beside the thing that never changes you? John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude. Did you catch that? A great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the movement of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, who was cured? It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, who had made me well and said to me, take up your bed and walk? Then they said to him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So verse 1 there really sets the stage, and there's a lot of stuff within the context of what we're seeing here that helps us understand. You got to remember this. Whatever is in the Bible is there for a reason. It's painting the scene. It's giving the idea of the context that John, in this particular case, wants to bring out. And also what is left out. But we have to be careful with the things that are left out because we don't want to insert them on our own. But here in verse 1, after these things, so there was some time that went by, it says there was a feast. So here's the first thing. It says a feast, but our minds go to, well, what feast is it? Because that's what we do as traditional religious people. We're more concerned about the feast. John's saying, doesn't matter. If it mattered, I would tell you which feast it is. In fact, he just uses the word feast, which is a religious appointment. Now, we understand that according to Exodus and Deuteronomy, that these feasts, these appointed times, were for a purpose. And we can take things that are appointed for a purpose and turn them into a tradition and a ritual. We're about to experience one next week, Friday. Why do we come on Friday? If you want to answer that question, why are you having a good Wednesday service? Well, I would just encourage you to come on Wednesday and find out. But that's not what the Bible says. What do you mean that's not what the Bible says? The Bible says that Jesus died on Friday. No tradition tells you that. Organized religion tells you that. But we just assume. So we got the same thing here with the feast. John starting off here, he says, this appointed religious moment is what's going on. But that's not the focus. In Leviticus 23, God calls the feasts of the Lord. And he says he had set them as appointed times. They were never meant to be more than just, you know, calendar markers or Jewish holidays. They're actually meant to point to something. In the New Testament, Paul says in Colossians 2, 16 and 17 that these festival days, these new moons, these Sabbaths, if you will, they are a shadow of things to come. But really, all of those are the substance of Christ. So the feasts, the Sabbaths, all these things that they kept were pointing to something. It's like standing in a city. Remember, we've been using this analogy with the signposts of, hey, you're going to Kansas City, and we go, okay, Kansas City is 200 miles away. We get to the next marker, it's 150 miles away. What does that tell us? We're headed in the right direction, yeah? Now, when we get in and we see Kansas City city limits, do we still ask the question, where's Kansas City? So, that's what's going on. Do you realize it? They're in Kansas City going, are we there yet? Are we there yet? You see, these feasts had a prophetic meaning that, hey, we're bringing in the Messiah. And so John just leaves it there, and he leaves it unnamed because it's not the center anymore. You see, the bigger was there, so it overshadowed the lesser. If I'm looking to the Messiah and I'm looking at the sign and the Messiah is standing right there, which is bigger? The sign pointing to the Messiah or the Messiah? That's what he's trying to bring in. And he's going to continue that environment by saying, hey, the city is busy about the festival. It's busy about the tradition, the attendance, the sacred religious activity. Yet the one who fulfills the feast is standing there. He's right there. Gang, we still have this issue today. We don't necessarily celebrate feasts and all those things in that context. You can, but here's the point. Let's take it to our real lives. You see, we can still do that with the church. We can still do that. We can be in church, we can be at a conference, we can be in a Bible study, we can be around Christian language and still miss the living Christ. Still be there. We can get so focused on events and things, signs and wonders, and miss the living Lord. And not leave any room for the living Lord because we're so busy about the system. Can you actually meet the Son in a place of religion? Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool. A pool, a bathing place. A place where a miracle was happening. The Sheep Gate here is all about the sacrifice of the sheep. That's how this The sin was atoned for. And so we see now, we see a couple of important things. We've got the feast, and now we've got the sheep gate. All of this is happening around tradition and religion. And in the middle of that, this place, Bethsaida, the place of mercy. And all around the place of mercy is a bunch of people. Remember what it said? A multitude of people in verse 3. Wasn't just a handful. A multitude of people are sick. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? In fact, a lot of people will say this about the church. They'll say, the church, the house of mercy, is full of sick, broken people. And it doesn't really make sense, does it? If this is really the place of mercy, where's the mercy? Especially when you're the one trying to get to the pool and you can't walk, and somebody says, oh, beat you to it. How do you see mercy in that? Everybody's in it for themselves. Crazy. The house of mercy is really a sad picture, folks. Because the place of mercy is crowded with men who are sick, broken, and laying there. Doesn't look very inviting, does it? And all the while, it's near the sheep gate, near the temple traffic, the religious movement. Right there. Ezekiel spoke of living water flowing from God's presence. In fact, John chapter 4, there was an invitation to a Samaritan woman. Drink of this living water and you won't have to return to the well. So he's building even off of that. And now we're at a pool. There's no living water at this pool. There's no river. The hidden gem that we see within this is really the setting, the context of what's happening. People are laying around waiting for the waters to be troubled. And where does Jesus come from? He comes right into the place of mercy. He's walking within the five pillars of the pool. He's right there. And yet the people are still doing what? Looking at the water. Looking at the sheep gate. Wellness trends, self-help systems, religious environments, motivational cycles, they're all awaiting the waters to be stirred. The next breakthrough, all the while never meeting the one who can actually make them whole. You see, the house of mercy isn't enough, folks, and that's why you're still broken if you're trying to attend the house of mercy looking for healing. You need to go to the Lord of mercy. Verse 4 is interesting because this is a verse that was actually added later. And it could add to the text, or it could take away depending on the context. So in the original text, verse 4 was not there. Understand that there was no passage in the original text that said this angel came down and stirred the waters. Now, how is that a benefit or a curse, if you will, to the text? It depends on your perspective. If you read verse 4 and your mind goes, I need to find a place where the angel stirs the waters for healing, then you missed it. You're filling right into the ranks of the pool saves me. The religious activity saves me. Now it's an angel that saves me. And there's danger in that. And we still see this today with some particular groups that will have something, a statue or something, and you know, on the hour, every hour, or whatever, the statue does something, the rose blooms, the teardrop falls, whatever it is. And if you just touch the statue, healing will come. Welcome to the pool of Bethesda. So it can be a trap, because now people could be seeking healing from the angel. Or you can look at it and it could add to the context of the story going, yeah, it's not about the festival, it's not about the pool, it's not about the angel. So depending on your take of that, but understand, I want you to understand this, because you could get trapped in that. You could be reading and going, amen, amen, it's all about Jesus. And then get to 4 and go, where's an angel near me? Where's an angel near me? Now, verse 5. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. 38 years. So this is interesting. Remember what I said? Why are things put in or why are things not put in? 38 years. Guess what? Deuteronomy 2:14 says that's exactly how long Israel wandered in the desert. That's a coinkydink. I mean, I don't know. I guess if you believe in coinkydinks, cool. But I think that if something's there, it's there on purpose. And it's our job to figure that out. And we're seeing a comparison here for this man's infirmity. The comparison is Deuteronomy 2:14. He uses the same span for Israel's wilderness delay as for this man's healing delay. It's language of stalled life is really what it is. A stalled life where you're trapped in this pattern of expecting something all the while missing. Did you know Israel wasn't supposed to be in the desert that long? It doesn't take that long to get across the desert. I had a Jewish friend tell me that you know that a person is truly Jewish if they're 10 minutes late, because they're late to everything. It's like, well, I don't know about that. Everybody's late, seems like. But folks, this is where many of us live. Many of us live in the same place for 38 years. There's a time span there. And we got to be careful, because in that time span, we can be led to a place of bitterness. Man, have you ever seen somebody who has been stuck in the same thing? They've been lying on the same bed, looking at the pool, only to be let down over and over and over again. And what's the thought? I need to try something new. Or nobody's here to help me. And we become bitter. We become envious. We become shameful. And the problem with all that is none of that works. We're going to get to that here in just a second. But after a while, the point is this: bondage starts to feel normal. It becomes our personality. And Jesus didn't read the man by the length of his condition. He reads about what the length of the condition has turned him into. Got to see that portion of this text, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there. And I think that's really neat, because what did we see in verse 3? There was a great multitude around this pool, yeah? But God, Jesus, sees him. Sees his struggle. Sometimes we can get discouraged because there's so many people. There's so many things, issues going on. And we can wonder, does God really see me? There's so many others. And maybe some of those are worse than him. And then we see the people that jump in front of him, right? And we go, oh, God must be blessing them. And we get discouraged. But I think we can find encouragement here in verse 6, just with that very first few words where it says, Jesus sees him. And Jesus sees you too. And he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. So not only does he see you, but he knows what's going on in your life. Now again, we can take that from two different perspectives. We can go, yes, the Lord sees me. I count, I matter to him. Or we can go, what's taking you so long, Lord? It's been a long time. Yeah, it's been a long time. Where have you been? And that reverts back to that verse 4 I was talking about. It's based on your perspective. And here's the question that really comes to all of us, no matter where we are. He says to him, do you want to be made well? And this, by the way, isn't just a, hey, do you want me to relieve your symptoms? Do we want you to just give you a little bit of relief from the pain? No, this word well is complete wellness or wholeness. Wholeness is the key word I want you to think of. You see, you could be made better, but not complete. God's not interested in just giving you partials. He wants to complete and give you the wholeheartedness or the whole completeness of what you need. Now, interesting, because the obvious answer is, duh, I'm at the pool to be healed. Why are you asking this question, Jesus? I mean, I thought you said in the same verse, just a few words back, that he knew the condition. He sees the man, and he knows that he needs healing. So why is he asking this question? Well, it's the same thing that we see in Genesis 3. Hey, where'd you go, Adam? Now, did God really lose Adam? You see, the point is this. He's asking the question not because God doesn't know the answer. He's asking the question to reveal something to the man. And that's exactly what he does to us. He asks the question, do you want to be made well, complete? Not just relief, but do you want to be made well? And he's waiting for the man to respond. Because from the response, we'll really show where the man is at. God will ask us questions that cut us today, cut right to the heart. And sadly enough, a lot of Christians want pain reduction. They want relief financially. They want restoration of relationships. Maybe they want favor and proceed, favor. I don't know what the word I was just thinking of came from. It doesn't matter. Prestige, there it is. They want to be raised up in front of people. But yet they're really not ready for the real answer that God's about to give him, because he's about to give him the real answer. That if you want to be made well, if you want to be made whole, it's going to require something of you. Remember the OnStar button? We want to treat Jesus like that. Jesus, do this. Jesus, do that. Fix this. And now we become the master, and Jesus becomes the puppet when we do that. Do you want to be made well? Huge. Because to be made well is going to cost you something. We're going to see that here in a second. And you need to own up to that. You need to understand that if you want the wholeness of God, it will cost you something. Which is almost the counter message of, you can receive Jesus, you can go to heaven, and you don't have to change a thing. There's no cost. That can slip into the grace and mercy message. But Jesus loves you more than that. He loves you more than that. He loves this man more than that. And he's not going to skip what is really the will of the man. He's not going to shame him. He's not going to confront him. He's not going to really, blast him. He's just going to say, hey, do you want to be made whole? And before Christ can really change you, you need to understand one thing. He needs to expose you. And folks, that hurts. Verse 7, the sick man answers, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool. Oh boy. Oh boy. When the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. I don't have a man. That line says it all. His whole life has been reduced to a story No one will help me. Folks, this is tough because I don't know about you, but I often cry this. But no one will help me. No one will fix it for me. No one will give me the answer. And this may be hard for you to hear today because, you know, we're often taught in the modern Christian church that we're to help one another, and it's the church's job to help those who are weak. But it leads to a condition by a pool where now the hope is in the man to put you in the water. The hope is in the water that is stirred by the angel. The hope is in the feast. The hope is in the sheep gate. And John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17 is saying, the hope is in the Lord. Do you see that? And yes, this is hard. What do I do, Pastor Bill? I don't know. What does God tell you to do? But your job is to help me. I am helping you. It doesn't feel like help. Oh, trust me, I know. But guess what I am? I'm just the signpost. I'm the signpost. You're standing in the presence of the Lord looking at me going, what do I do? And I'm like, ask Him. Ask Him. His whole life has been reduced to a story of no one will help, somebody gets there first, and that's why nothing changes. This long life of disappointment becomes hardness in his heart. And what it leads to, if you want to see what it looks like, every invitation leads to a reason why you don't do it. Every invitation to seek the Lord leads to an excuse. What do I do in this situation? See what God says. Well, but I've tried that. Well, but I need more than that. I need to do something. I'm telling you what to do. Seek Him. No. I need a step 1, 2, and 3. You can see that. Is your pattern when people invite you to seek Jesus followed up with an excuse? Well, I'm too busy. I don't understand. I need you to help me. I need you to give me. Folks, you are the man at the pool of Bethesda. Talking to the Lord and missing everything. Being in Kansas City going, are we there yet? Are you sure we're here? I think we got another 100 miles to go. Jesus doesn't mess around with this. He doesn't debate it. He doesn't say, well, maybe we should go find somebody. Or, hey, next time the water stirs, I'll stop everybody so that you have an opportunity to get in. He doesn't do any of that. What does he say? Verse 8, he says, get up, pick up your bed, and get moving. That's the Bill translation. But it's straight to the point. Get up. Get up and get going. The Word of God. And not only, and why I said get going instead of walk, because the Hebrew intent of this word, the Greek intent of this word, is don't just go, but keep moving. Keep moving. The power of God's Word. And what does God tell him to do? This is weird, right? This is weird. Because think about it. If you were Jesus or whatever, hey, get up and go. Get up and walk. I mean, he says that. But he adds another thing. What did he add? Pick up your bed. Okay, again, what's the deal here? Is he giving us another ritual? Is he giving us another performance? Nope. He's saying, pick up your infirmity. Pick up your disability. Carry it with you and show the world we have defeated it. This guy was paralytic. What Jesus is telling him to do is impossible. Do you understand that? Impossible. It's impossible. Get up. Lift that up and get going. So what did the man have to do if he wanted this to happen? He had to do it. He had to do it. And what did this demonstrate? That he had the belief in the power of the word of the one who spoke it. Whoa. Did you hear what I just said? He believed in the power of the word of the one who spoke it. That's the same pattern we see in Genesis. The power of the word. God speaks. The dead cannot remain dead. God speaks. The lame cannot remain lame. The fact that he is told to pick up the very symbol of his paralysis is saying that the mat is no longer a platform, a defeat. It becomes evidence of my deliverance. Wow. And this is what happens, folks, when Christ saves you. The very area that used to define you becomes your testimony. The very area that used to become your chains, your bondage, is your testimony. To what? Testimony to what? To the power of His Word. The Word is enough. So now you understand when I say, what does he say? His word carries way more weight than mine, wouldn't you say? Reminds us of chapter 2 and Mary at the wedding. What do we do, Mary? Listen to him. Do what he said at this point. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Uh-oh, another little hint. Just happened to be the Sabbath day. Just happened to be the Sabbath day. You can hear the dun-dun-dun. He tells us it's the Sabbath day because we're about to see a clash. Remember, God does things to do what? To reveal the heart of man. The healing happened over the course of a few days, course of a few moments. No, what did it say? Immediately. So we get a picture here. We don't want to, you know, cookie cutter the way God works in people's lives. Sometimes there's a process of time. Sometimes it happens immediately. So don't say, oh, it always has to happen one way or another. But in this case, we see that it is immediate, and I think because it was the Sabbath day. That's important. Because Sabbath was a day of rest. It was a holy gift. This is God's pattern. We see that. And we can also see how God's gift, how God's pattern can turn into a legalistic courtroom. And that's exactly what happens. This guy had been lame for how long? 38 years. He was instantly healed. And Jesus says, pick up that bed, because I got more to do with this working here. We're going to talk about the Sabbath, because as soon as he picks up his bed, 38 years, somebody's broken free, had a miracle happen, and they're like, what are you doing carrying your bed? Not, oh my gosh, it's a miracle, he's walking, look, praise God, what are you doing carrying the bed? You know, we can do that. God comes in with a miracle, does something, you know, abundantly in someone's life, and what do? Instead of praising God, we get the microscope out. And we start to analyze it. But God, you broke this, or you broke that, or it isn't really true because you violated something. Verse 10, therefore the Jews said to him, who was cured? It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. I mean, this just cracks you up, doesn't it? I mean, reread it, but it's not really funny, because when we look in the mirror, folks, we do the same thing. We do the same thing. I mean, Jeremiah 17 warns us about carrying burdens on the Sabbath, and there was about, you know, from my friend Mark that I've been talking to, different Mark outside of this congregation here, he says there was actually seven different sects, if you will, of the Pharisees, and they would argue amongst each other about, you know, what was it really lawful to carry or to do work or to do healing on the Sabbath? I mean, after all, if you look at Jewish tradition, they carried the items out of Egypt on the Sabbath. And some were like, oh, it's okay. No, you can heal as long as it's, you know, life-giving. Well, this wasn't life-giving. This, you see how we can get all twisted around the axle here and totally miss the point? And that's what exactly Jesus is setting this up. He's setting this up to, again, use this situation not only to heal the man, but to make a point to the people who are declaring the man is breaking the law while they are breaking the law. You know what that's called? Hypocrite. You're worried about the speck in this pool of Bethesda guy while you have a plank in your eye? Man, it's so scary. In verse 11, he answered them, said, he who made me well said, take up the bed. The guy doesn't even know who Jesus is, really. Did you see that point? He said, I don't know, some guy said, pick up your bed. And I was like, okay. He didn't know who he was. And this is also an important thing, because sometimes we think we have to know Jesus to a certain degree before he can work in our lives, and that's simply not true. Well, if I get to know God more, then the healing will come. If I get to know, I mean, after all, our church verse is Philippians 3:10. That's our whole goal, is to know him more. And if I get there, then finally I'll get the revelation. Finally I'll get the healing touch. Finally I'll get this verse here in chapter 5 says, that's not really true. God can heal you even if you don't know him. There's encouragement in that. And they respond in verse 12 and they say, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? See, they're so focused on picking up the bed. But the one who was healed, verse 13, did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. And a multitude being in that place, they didn't get it. Well, God's not done yet. He's still got some more to prove. So this dude's back in the temple. Verse 14, afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So he sees him, and we're going back into the religious tradition again, because he goes back to the temple. And so, biblical restoration is not just the instant pain relief and all that, but it's a full restoration. But he's still missing the point. He's going back to the system. And God is saying, stop continuing to sin. That's what the Greek says. Sin no more. Is stop continuing to sin. And this also is a point, because people will make something out of this. They'll say, oh, well, this is proof that he was in that condition because of sin. That's not always the case. There's two things here. Remember I said that we always want God without the cost? There's two things that this costs this guy. Do you understand that? One, he had to do what? He had to obey. He had to pick up his bed, right? There's got to be a point in our lives where, yeah, I know what God says. Yeah, I know what the Bible says. But have you picked up your bed and got up? Well, not yet. I still got to know more. Still got to wait. Folks, do we believe in who he is? John opened up this very letter by telling us that he is the Word. And the Word created everything. Do you know the Word? Do you believe in the Word enough to where it moves you to obedience? You know how many people, and even in my own life, we struggle with things. I know what the Bible says. Okay, well, are you doing it? That's where, you know, we could use the Nike slogan. Just do it. Just do it. And then we see, continue to do it. He's going to follow that up. There is a cost. And that cost, my friends, is obedience. The New Testament also says you should crucify your flesh. You should die to yourself. It's the same verbiage. It's the same verbiage. And so we've got to ask ourselves this question. If we really want to be made whole, are we being obedient to God? I want to be careful, because there's a slippery slope here. Because we can do exactly what the Pharisees did and make it legalistic. There's a slippery slope here. And I want to make sure you understand that when I say there's a cost of obedience to belief, because it is the afterthought, not the forethought. You see, you don't obey in order to get saved. You obey because you are saved. Get it? What saves you? The works? The Lord. But because I am saved, therefore I do. And that's a huge thing that you're going to have to work out in your lives. And if you don't hear it correctly, it can send you to one side or the other very, very easily. See that you have been made well and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him well. It was Jesus that had made them well. Oh boy, the war is on. The name that divides everyone. Verse 16, it says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Now, I want you to understand something, because remember what I said about there were seven different sects of Pharisees and not all of them believed this? Mm-hmm. We have to be careful that we don't inject that all of the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because of this. There's been examples. In fact, I was reading an example that just recently there was a shooting somewhere, and it was something with some terrorists or something like that, and then somebody dug up the Russian news reprint of the event, and it says, Americans killed kids in Burger King. And it's like, that's not what happened at all. And this is why Matthew 24:4, especially in the times that we live, is so important for us, that Jesus says, hey, before you worry about the wars and the rumor wars, before you worry about the end times, the most important commandment that I give you, and I gave that topical message on Wednesday if you didn't see it, knowing the seasons, is this: do not be deceived. Because we live in a world and a time of deception. That's Satan's number one tool. And you can't really believe what you believe. That's why you got to know the word, folks. But just because a few argued this, and they were arguing amongst themselves, by the way. They couldn't even get along. Pharisees, Sadducees, different sects of the Pharisees. It's a mess. And they're arguing with each other. Can you be healed on the Sabbath? Well, only if it can be, you know, life-saving. Well, what about if your donkey falls into a ditch? It's okay to heal. I mean, Jesus is going to battle this over and over again. You may recall of another event that's going to happen here where, you know, they're hungry, and so they pick a little grain and they eat. They weren't accused of eating the grain on the Sabbath. They were accused of doing this because they had to separate the wheat from the chaff. Oh, you're working! He's going to get right into this, and we got to be careful with it as well. But we also got to understand that we don't assume. Just, I had another conversation with somebody this week, because there's this trend going on. Yeah, we're going a little late today. I'm sorry about that, but I think we need to cover this, because people are like, we don't agree with what Israel's doing. Israel, the government, Benjamin is the real enemy here. Do we support Israel? Why do Christians support Israel? Why? What if they're doing bad things? Again, what you're doing is you're clumping the whole group into the choices of a government. And if you read in your Old Testament, there were many Jewish kings that went off in the weeds, and the prophets called them out on it. Okay? Are we as Christians called to support Israel? Are we called to support, you know, the government, even if they're making bad decisions? That's the question. And this question is getting, you know, brought to the forefront. And a lot of Christians are struggling with it right now. And here's what I would say to you. First of all, we're called to support Jerusalem, the city. That's God's city. Which ultimately the new Jerusalem will be all the inhabitants, which if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's your future place of residency. Just saying. But can governments and Jewish people in particular make bad decisions and bad choices? And does it mean that if we have to bless them and support them, that we got to support them in their bad decisions? And the answer is absolutely no. But here's the thing I want you to understand. God made a covenant to Abraham, and he says, hey, I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you, your descendants. And so let me ask you a question. If that is the case, if I came up here, or I'm going to use Dave as example, 2 days. If Dave told me to bless Dave, and if I bless Dave, he'll bless me. And if I really understand that, why wouldn't I? So if God said, bless Dave, because I say to bless him, who am I obeying? I'm probably going to side on, I'm going to take God at his word and just go ahead and bless him, right? Not a gambling person, but those odds are in my favor. So, understanding the different sects of the Jews, we don't all encompass that. And if somebody is doing something wrong or doing me wrong, and it's outside the Bible, just like Daniel in Babylon, and if they're doing something that is not in line with the Lord, I don't have to instantly bless them in their wrongdoing. You see what I'm saying? I'm not blessing a government. I'm blessing a people. And that should be our mindset. Doesn't, again, I hope you hear what I'm saying. Doesn't mean I support everything a particular government. That's because we got a whole Old Testament of good and bad kings. And I'm not going to support a bad king, they're Jewish or not. Hopefully that helps you understand here what's going on here. But the point is this that I'm trying to make. We got to be careful. If you ever thought or made that statement or heard somebody make that statement, "You Jews crucified my Jesus." It's the same thing. Not all the Jews did. It was a particular sect. In fact, we're told that they were there by divine appointment, Herod and Pilate, for the crucifixion of Jesus. Because if Jesus hadn't have been crucified, you folks would be stuck in your sin. So be mad at them all you want, but thank you for doing that. Because without the spilling of Jesus' blood, I'm still guilty. Just be careful with that. We're going to close here. But let's bring this all together for you. John 5, 1 through 17 shows a man lying in the shadows of religion, close to sacred places, events, festivals, feasts, close to a pool that historically healing had been taking place. But he was still powerless. And that's exactly at the point when Jesus enters the scene. The feast is important, but he's going to shift off of the feast, off the calendar, and onto Christ. Because Jesus and his presence is the fulfillment of all those things. Jesus enters Bethsaida, the house of mercy. The irony is sharp. The contrast is there. The place named for mercy, but yet full of people struggling, needing mercy. Recognize that trend in the system, in the pattern, in the religious systems we have today. That we can rest in all these places and still not cure it, still not bring the wholeness of man. The 38-year push the minds back towards the wilderness delay to the Jews. And that tells us that it's not about a sick body, but it's about a long time bondage. It's about long time disappointment. It's about long time identity that had been built around a situation that seemed hopeless. And so Jesus asks a question that he asks of all of us. Do you want to be made whole? Not just relieved, not just noticed, not just helped into the water, but do you want to be made whole? The man answers the way many people still do today. I don't have anybody to help me. Man has let me down. Somebody else gets there first. Jesus doesn't negotiate the excuse. And he won't negotiate the excuse with you. Speaks, rise, take up your bed, and walk. We understand God is no respecter of persons, that God uses the same pattern, and that is true for us today. Just like when God spoke, creation happened, God spoke, and the man was made whole. Then John brings up this whole point of the Sabbath, because the healing was going to expose more. And the leaders don't see a miracle, but they see a mat that's being carried. And they argue this law while the rest giver is standing right in front of them. Matthew 12, verse 6 says, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is saying that. They're all worried about the temple. And he's like, why are y'all worried about the temple? Something greater than the temple is here. That's probably one of the best comparison verses that we have to this situation. Why obsess over the lesser structure when Christ is right there? Why? Matthew 12, 41 and 42, Jesus repeats the same thing. He says, you guys know the story of Jonah, but a greater than Jonah is here. A greater than Solomon is here. It's the same principle. We honor signposts, folks. They're important because they're leading us to a destination. But when we get there, are we there yet? We're there. We're there. Jesus later finds this man in the temple and refuses to let mercy stop because he's going to say, okay, but I need you to press into holiness. Don't return to sin. Remember we hit that OnStar button? God helps us. And what do? We return to our sin. Why? Because you're treating God as a genie in a bottle. Folks, we got to stop. That's the whole point of that message. That's the whole point. Jesus is going to answer them. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. This is the center of the whole passage. The healing is real, but the revelation is greater. The one speaking, a helpless man, doesn't just have compassion. He is the Son who works, not for the Father, but with the Father. So, the text doesn't ask you today, what in your situation do you want changed? It needs to hit the heart. Are you ready to pick up your bed, to leave your place of identity, to walk in holiness, and to receive the Lord? Stop answering the Lord with your excuses, your explanations, your history. Tell him the truth. Tell him the truth. And then obey the word of God immediately. This is the turning point, folks. No moving of the water. No angel stirring. A response to the word of God. A response to the word of God. Do you want to be made well? That question is still alive and in front of us today. It's found in the word of God. It's found in the Son of God. And through Christ Jesus, real wholeness begins when you stop living beside the thing that never changes you. Let's get up and let's get moving. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this example of the one who really can bring true wholeness, entering into the place of need. And there's many of us there, but you see us. And you know our situation. You know how long we've been there. And you don't offer excuses. You don't tell us to repent. You don't tell us. You don't tell us that we got to do better. You simply ask, do you want to be made whole? Complete. And I want you to pause right there because I want you to hear the Lord asking you that question at this very moment. And I want you to resist the temptation of responding with an excuse why, with an exception, with your history, with your situation, with your background. Because he's not asking about that. He's asking, do you want to be made whole? And if your answer is yes, the Lord is telling you right now to pick up your mat, get up, and get going. that the word of God may everyone be made whole today. We can do that by saying, I believe. I believe you died for me. I believe that you took my place upon my cross, was placed in the tomb, and on the third day you rose again. I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.